This morning, I'm going to begin preaching a series of sermons on New Testament conversions. And we have five Sundays in the month of March. Each Sunday, as the Lord gives me liberty to do so, I'll be preaching on the conversion of somebody, some New Testament character. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the conversion of a man that was known as Saul of Tarsus before his salvation. The account of his conversion is in Acts chapter 9. On a couple of other occasions in the Bible, he gives his testimony where he recounts his conversion and gives different details. But here is the account of his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," and this way, of course, was the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said what? "I am the way." "If he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." Father, as we look at the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, may the story of his conversion, may in the hearts of us that have been converted to Thee, may the story of this man cause us to reminisce and think about our own conversion. Each one of us, there will be some similarities in our story to the story of Saul of Tarsus, but there will be some differences because we're each unique. But as we look at the story of this man's conversion, may you use it to rekindle the love in our hearts for you as we look back and are reminded of the day that we came to know you as our Savior. For those that are here today that do not know you as their Savior, perhaps they are religious, as this man was. Perhaps, Lord, they have a lot of other things going for them, as Saul of Tarsus did. But deep down inside, there's that emptiness, that void that only God can fill. And may they realize this morning that who they need is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Saul came to realize that on that road to Damascus that day. Deal with them as you dealt with Saul of Tarsus in a very unique, specific way, a way which was necessary to reach him. May you deal with each person here in a way that you see as necessary to bring them to faith and trust in Thee. That is my prayer for the glory of You, Lord Jesus. Amen. The topic of this sermon is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Most of us know Saul of Tarsus better as the great Apostle Paul, because sometime after his conversion, he became better known as the Apostle Paul than he has known by Saul of Tarsus, which he was known as before his conversion. Religiously, the 18th century was one of the darkest periods to date in the history of England since the Reformation. It was the age of the famous deists, famous agnostics and rationalists. In fact, it was a time in which most men of rank identified themselves as being infidels. You were considered to be kind of an ignoramus if you actually believed the Bible was the Word of God and that people were actually converted to Christ, that they were changed by the power of God. Among those elite men of rank were two men who were friends. One was named Lord Lyttelton. The other one's name was Gilbert West. And so Lyttelton and West, they decided that they were going to undertake the task of proving beyond any doubt that the Bible was just a hoax. And therefore, if the Bible was a hoax, of course the Christian faith would just be a farce. There was nothing to it. And so these two well-educated men, highly respected men, they determined that they were going to do this by disproving two things. They discussed it. They said, if we can disprove two things, we'll have destroyed the Bible and the Christian faith. One of the things that they determined they had to disprove was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other thing that they said that they needed to disprove was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom, as I've already said, became better known to us as the Apostle Paul. But they determined if we can destroy those two things, if we can disprove those, we'll have destroyed the Bible, we'll have destroyed the Christian faith. So Gilbert West undertook the task of disproving the resurrection of Christ. And Lord Lyttelton undertook the task of disproving the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And as they did their research trying to disprove these two things, both of them came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Christ was a reality, and also that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was a reality. And as a result of that, both of these men not only became Christians, but they also wrote little booklets telling about the results of their research. Now, in the research of Gilbert West, remember he's trying to disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he wrote his conclusion in a rather lengthy letter, otherwise Lord Lyttelton was the one that did it, but in Lyttelton's letter to Gilbert West, in which he was explaining the results of his research, here's what he said. He said, the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. He said, just the conversion of this man, whose conversion we're talking about here, that's enough to prove, without any shadow of a doubt, that Christianity is something that is of divine revelation. Otherwise, it's not a hoax, it's not a farce, it's absolutely true. Now, if you were to read the little booklet that Lyttelton wrote, you'd find this. He tried to attack the conversion of Saul of Tarsus from several different angles. He tried to prove that Saul of Tarsus basically faked a conversion to Christ in order to infiltrate the ranks of the Christians whom he was persecuting. He tried to prove that it was some kind of psychologically self-induced experience that caused Saul of Tarsus to profess to convert to Christ. He tried to from all these different angles to prove that, and yet he came to the conclusion, no, none of them stand up under the evidence. This man was truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's this man's conversion that we're looking at in this first sermon in the series of New Testament conversions. The first thing I want us to look at here about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is I want us to look at his life before he was converted to Christ. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, to me it's a very humbling verse, but here's what it says. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Now that's rather humbling. Especially as a preacher, sometimes you get to thinking, you know, I'm just kind of hot stuff. And then you look over there and you realize this. No, there's not many wise, not many mighty men, not many noble that are called. God just uses the simple, the base, the simple things of this people in order to do His work primarily. The reason being that way God gets the glory. So often we get the idea, man, if God would save this athlete, if God would save this man or that man, think of what God could do with that man. You realize this? God wouldn't get much glory when He uses a man like that. But when He takes just an old simpleton and He saves him and uses him, then people look back and they say, that had to be of God. I can't explain that any other way. And so God seldom, He doesn't use many people who are mighty and so forth there. But thank God that that verse, 1 Corinthians 1:26, does not say that He does not use any. It just says He does not use many. Thankfully, He does not say He doesn't use any. For if He said He did not use any, then Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Apostle Paul, he would have never been converted and used of the Lord for His glory. You see, in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, Saul of Tarsus, then by that time known as the Apostle Paul, here's what he said as people were bragging about their credentials. He said this, Philippians 3:4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Otherwise, if a man thinks, man, look at what I've got going for me. Look at my education. Look at my family background. Look at my accomplishments in life. He said, if anybody thinks they've got something to brag about, he said, I want you to understand something. I can outdo them. I can outdo them. And then, following that verse, he proceeded to list some, not all of, but some of what we will call his fleshly credentials. And they were numerous. Perhaps we'll talk about them briefly in the course of this message this morning. Now, this man, Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, you think about all that he had going for him. First of all, he was a free-born Roman citizen. We go over to the book of Acts, chapter 22, and we look over here at verse 8. And the apostle Paul here, he says this. He's been saved for some time. And Acts chapter 22, excuse me, I said verse 8, it's verse 28. But in verse 28, here he is. He has been arrested, and he is about to be beaten. And so he says this in Acts 22 and verse 28. He says, he tells the chief captain, he says, verse 27, he says, it tells him he's a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen could not be beaten with a trial. And so down in verse 28, it says this, the chief captain answered and said, with a great sum obtained I this freedom, otherwise I bought my citizenship. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. I didn't have to buy it. I was born a Roman citizen. Now, even though a man could buy his Roman citizenship, and usually there was kind of some fananglings going on, somebody, you know, selling favors and so forth, and that's always been in the realm of politics. But if a man had to buy his citizenship, that man was always considered by those that were freeborn to be kind of a second-class citizen. And Paul says to this man who has purchased his Roman citizenship by some means, Paul says to him, that's not the case with me. He says, I was a freeborn citizen. Otherwise, my parents were citizens, and I was born a freeborn citizen. Therefore, I'm first class. If you want to brag about citizenship, I want you to know something. He says, I've got something on you folks that weren't born as citizens of the empire. Not only that, but he was a very educated man. We look at Acts chapter 22, and we look at verse 3, and here's what he says. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the great rabbi of his day. What a privilege it was considered to be able to go to Jerusalem and be educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He says, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. So here we find he is a very educated man. Obviously, again, his parents had quite a bit of prestige, a lot of influence, a lot of money in order to be able to send their son from their hometown of Tarsus down to the city of Jerusalem and there provide for him to reside in that area and sit at the feet of the great Gamaliel. He is a very educated man. Not only was he a very educated man, but he was also a very respected and influential religious man. We go back over to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6 talking about his religious credentials. He says this, at verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not just a Hebrew, but I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. We think about the Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were actually very highly respected people. They were known for their standards of living and so forth. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Otherwise, here's my religious credentials. He says, I am blameless when it comes to keeping the law. He says, I've been zealous for the preservation of my religion. I have been opposing those Christians who have been coming and saying that Christ is the Messiah. For I am convinced that he was an imposter Messiah, that the Messiah is still yet to come. And so here he is. He's a very respected and a very highly influential man in the matter of religious affairs. So much so that when we get back to close to our text in the book of Acts, we look back in Acts chapter 7, and here we see that when the persecution starts against the early church there in Jerusalem, we see that it begins with the persecution there, and that they take one of the deacons out, a man by the name of Stephen, and they stone that man to death. And in Acts chapter 7, and in verse 58, listen to what the Bible says. It says, and cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's the man we're talking about here. He is such an influential man that before they're going to kill Stephen, they say, we want to make sure that old Saul of Tarsus approves this. This man with all of his influence and prestige. And that by allowing them to lay their garments down at the feet of Saul, and Saul's standing there and he says, I give my 100% approval of what is going on here. And verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That is the death of Stephen. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, and it goes on telling about how Saul was leading that. Not only was he a man highly respected and influential in his religion, but he was a man that was fanatical about his religion. We look at Acts chapter 8 and we see verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He would go find a residence where they understood believers in Christ lived. He would take and invade that home, arrest those people. Didn't matter if it was a man or a woman. He would take them down and have them locked in prison, trying to force them to renounce their faith in Christ. We read over in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, a part of our text here this morning. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. You see, because of his persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, many of them have fled for their lives. And some of them, he hears, have gone up to the city of Damascus. And so he goes to the high priest there at the temple. He says, I want to have your blessing. I want to have your permission to go up to Damascus. And these people that have run away from me, that have fled the persecution, I want your permission to go there and arrest those people and bring them back down to Jerusalem. We will force them to renounce their faith in Christ, or they will pay a high penalty for it. This is something about the fanaticism of this man and his religion. You see, if he had been a Muslim, he would have been a jihadist. If he had been a Roman Catholic, he would have been a Jesuit. If he had been a Baptist, he would have pastored the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. As a Jew in the first century, he led the charge against the followers of Christ, for he believed that they were following and preaching a false Messiah. He believed that Jesus Christ was an imposter, that the Messiah was yet to come. And he said, we cannot have this people leading people to believe in a Messiah that I am convinced is false. He is a fanatic about his religion. Now, he has all of these things going for him. Yet, with all that he had going for him, he was a lost man. And he was bound for an eternity in hell. His wealthy, influential family could not save him. His privileged Roman citizenship could not save him. His excellent education could not save him. His prestige and influence could not save him. His religion, as dedicated as he was to its preservation, it could not save him. With all these things going for Saul of Tarsus, there was still a void in his life, and he was keenly aware of that void. And though he did not realize it, it was a God-shaped, perhaps I should better say, a Christ-shaped void. And nothing that he had accomplished or tried was able to fill that emptiness in his life. He realized something is still missing. There's not that peace that I hunger for between me and God. And though he was thoroughly convinced that Jesus Christ could not fill that void, he was absolutely wrong, because Jesus Christ was the only one that could fill it. And may I say that to you this morning? You may have all kinds of things going your way, and yet you realize there's something missing in your life. And I stand up before you and tell you that the only one that can fill that void in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking to yourself, no way. Let me get out of here. I'll try something else. I'll try pleasure. I'll try alcohol. I'll try drugs. I'll try sex. I'll try whatever. There's something else that will fill this void. I'll try straightening up, turning over a new leaf, reforming my life. I'll try something else. My friend, when you've tried them all, you're going to discover this. The void is still there. And that's the way it was with this man. He had tried everything that he thought was right, and the void was still there. And the one thing that could fill that void, Jesus Christ, was the one thing that he was convinced could not do it. But Jesus Christ is the only one that can fill it in any man's life. The only one. This is Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. Now, next, I want us to look at the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon this man. We talked about this last week in the morning message, that if a man is saved, there must be this conviction, that drawing power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus between Jerusalem and Damascus. He was saved on that road. Remember, he's got permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus and there persecute Christians, arrest them and so forth, bring them back to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to do there. But on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he hates, in his glorified, resurrected body, personally confronted Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Personally confronted him. A very unusual thing, a very unique thing. Now, I want you to note what Jesus said to him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. Notice a little excerpt out of this verse. He says this, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know what he's saying? He's saying, it's hard for you to keep resisting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that I'm bringing upon you. It's hard for you. Otherwise, things are happening in his life causing him to realize that Jesus Christ is who he needs, that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, and yet he hates that, and I cannot bear the thought of that, and he is doing everything he can to resist. He is kicking against the pricks. Now, that's an awesome statement right there. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see, a prick was a sharp pointed instrument that was on the end of an ox goad. A man would be out there, he'd be plowing the ox or the oxen. And the ox would be out there in front of him, and the ox would want to go in the wrong direction and get unruly. And so this man would have a long pole, usually be perhaps 6-8 feet long. And he'd have that long pole, and on the end of it, he would have what was known as a prick. And the instrument put together with the pole and the prick was known as the ox goad. And that prick would usually be 6 to 8 inches long, something like that. And it would be a rather sturdy piece of metal, something along those lines there. Because an ox, you know what we think of when we think about an ox? Say he's as swat as an ox. He's stubborn as an ox. And so a man, that the ox would get out unruly, and the man would have to take that ox goad with that prick on the end of it, and he'd have to slap that ox up there beside his head or on his neck there. And it was something that would cause some pain and some discomfort. It would cause that ox to squirm and so forth there. But he had to do it because the ox was so stubborn and he was trying to get his attention. You think about, get an idea of the severity of an ox goad. You read over in the book of Judges chapter 3 and verse 31 that a man by the name of Shamgar, he takes an ox goad, that's that pole with the prick on the end of it, and the Bible says that with that pole with the prick, the ox goad, that he slew 600 Philistines. Now, a lot of times we think an ox goad is something like a little briar on the end of it. That's not it. This was something that could be deadly. And so the Lord is saying to him, he says, "You know what, Saul? He says, here I am. I've got my ox goad. You're as stubborn as an ox. And you're resisting me. And I keep hitting you with it there. And that thing is, that prick is digging into you, causing you all kinds of discomfort and so forth." He says, "And you just keep kicking against it. He said, "That's not an easy life, is it? And it is not easy to resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God." Now, what I want you to see is this, is what the Lord is doing here is He is using that prick on the end of an ox goad as a figure of speech for the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what He's talking about. You see, as we talked about last week, a man cannot repent of his sins and yield himself to Christ apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's because we are such wicked sinners. We do not just on our own say, I seek the Lord. That's not it. If you have a desire to seek the Lord, it's because the Spirit of God is working in your heart. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The Holy Spirit, though you cannot be saved apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will never override a man's God-given free will and force him to repent of his sins and yield himself to Christ. He'll never do that. And that's what the Calvinists teach you. They teach you, you cannot come to Christ apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God will override your free will and force you to come to Christ as your Savior. That is not true. No, you cannot be saved if the Holy Spirit of God does not bring conviction, but He will never override your free will and force you to come to Christ. We know the verse in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But He says, "What must you do in order for me to come in? If any man open the door..." He never kicks the door down, knocks the door down. You have to open the door as He's knocking. That's conviction. And you open the door and invite Him in. He will never force His way into your life. And so here He is with Saul of Tarsus. And He is hitting him with that prick on the end of that ox goad. He's hitting him, getting his attention. And Saul of Tarsus is resisting as an old stubborn ox there. And the Lord is still hitting him with it and hitting him with it. He is drawing him. He is trying to influence him, direct him to realize he needs Christ. But he will never force him, never force him to become a believer in Christ. Now notice that Jesus said of Saul that he was not simply kicking against the pricks, singular, but he says you're kicking against the pricks. You'll find this, that whenever the Lord is dealing with a man, it's usually not just from one angle, but it's from different angles, various angles that He deals with him. What were the angles that God was using to work on the heart of this man, Saul of Tarsus? Well, I think one of them is found over in the book of Romans in chapter 1, and Romans chapter 16. And some years after his conversion, here's what he says in Romans 16 and verse 7. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, Romans 16, verse 7. I was in verse 17. Getting in too big a hurry. Romans 16 and verse 7. He says this, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." You see, Saul of Tarsus was the first person in his family to get saved. Here's two other people that got saved. Probably a couple. There's debate about that, whether that's two men or there that were just family members, or whether it's a couple, because of the words there, whether masculine or singular and so forth. But we do know this, whatever the case, that there was two members of his family here that had professed faith in Christ. And these people were serious about it because they had spent time in prison for their faith in Christ. And Saul says, they were saved before I was. Now, can you imagine what that would have done to Saul of Tarsus? Here he is. He's in a family. They all are against Christianity. And here's two of their family members that get saved. And now they're coming to them and saying, "Hey, folks, our hearts are breaking for you. You need to be saved. Our Christ is the Messiah. We have convinced of that. We have discovered that. Let us tell you about that." And he's saying, "Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with it. I persecute people like you. I have people stoned to death like you. If you weren't in my family, I'd have you killed. Get out of here. I don't want to hear that." But I tell you what, though he did not want to hear it, he couldn't get over the fact that there was a change in their lives. And you'll find this so often, that you'll have a family out here that's steeped in their ungodliness, and one member of that family gets saved, and he'll be an outcast perhaps for years, but all the time God's using him as a prick to bring conviction to those other family members, and eventually they start breaking down one at a time, one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. I've seen it in my own family. And I've seen it in the families of others. But that person, they usually, that first one or two people that get saved, boy, they have it hard. They're outcast in their own family. But they're a prick in the sides of those that are the rest of the family members that are resisting. Not only that, there was also the testimony of this man Stephen. Remember, he consented to the death of Stephen. And you look back here at Acts chapter 7. And you see, in Acts chapter 7 here, look at verses 58 to 60. It says this, "And cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." This is the man I'm preaching about. He's standing there watching Stephen be stoned. He's given his consent to stoning Stephen. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying what? "God, send these people to hell?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he just fell asleep. And this man can't get over this. He's seen people die before. They always die cursing those that are killing them. They die resisting death, fighting death with everything they've got. And here's a man, he's standing there watching him, giving his consent to his death. And here's a man, as he's dying, he looks up into heaven and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Instead of cursing Saul of Tarsus. And then he prays for those that are throwing the stones at him. He prays for Saul of Tarsus. And then the Bible says, he just goes to sleep. He's not fighting and so forth there. It's time to go home. He just goes to sleep. And I guarantee you this, you see a man that dies like that, especially at the hands of somebody persecuting him, it gets that person's attention. They cannot deny what is taking place there. And you'll study throughout church history, you'll find this. So many times it has been by the blood, by the death of the martyrs burning at the stakes, having their heads severed from their bodies and so forth. It is their dying testimonies that have actually converted those that were persecuting them. This was a prick in the side of Saul of Tarsus. And I'm sure there were probably others. But he says there's more than one. And that's the way God works on us. It's not just one angle, But it's this angle and this angle and this angle. I tell you what, when the Spirit of God gets after a man, I mean he really gets after him as he got after Saul of Tarsus, it seems like everywhere he goes, God's hitting him up with something. God's slapping him with that prick. God's getting his attention there. He cannot get away from it. It is a very hard thing to do. Am I talking to somebody here this morning? God's been dealing with you. He's been slapping you with that prick on this side, slapping you with this prick on this side. You come to church, the preacher preaches on it, God's taking it and using that as a prick. You go home and somebody at work or at home or something says something, everywhere you go, it's like God's getting your attention. Hey, I want to save you. I want to save you. I want to save you. That's what God is doing here. He is bringing him under conviction of sin. Now, the next thing I want us to see is this. I want us to look at the actual conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I like that word conversion. You see, the word converted is a good Bible word. It's a word that we don't use much anymore. Used to, boy, when somebody got saved, would say, they got converted. That's a Bible word. We don't hear that much anymore. Let me just show you how biblical this word is. Let's do a little bit of running a word here in the New Testament a little bit. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 15. Matthew 13, verse 15. The Bible says this, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be what? Converted, and I should what? Heal them." You see that? He says they're closing their ears, they're closing out. They don't want to see or hear the evidence. He says, the reason being, because they realize if they face the truth, that they are going to be converted, and as a result of conversion, he says, I'm going to heal them. Otherwise, now notice this, the healing follows or accompanies the conversion. Now, look at Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 3. He says this, "And said, Verily I say unto you," Matthew 18 and verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be what? Converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God." Notice that. Conversion. Here you are. You're full of pride. He says, no, you're going to have to be converted. Become like a little child. And that's the way a man comes to Christ. He comes a little child. Realizing, can't do a thing in the world to save myself. Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Just look at this word converted a little bit here in the Bible. Mark chapter 4. Look at verses 11 and 12. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be what? Converted, and their sins should be forgiven them." Now notice in a previous passage he talked about healing them. Obviously what he's talking about is healing them of their sin. And so he says, lest they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. Now, note again, forgiveness of sins follows or accompanies conversion. No conversion, no forgiveness. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look at verses 39 and 40. John 12, verses 39 and 40. John 12, verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be what? Be converted, and I should heal them." Notice this again. The conversion and the healing, it follows or accompanies the matter of conversion. They can't be separate from the two. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we look over here at verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The Bible says this, "Repent." Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore, and be what? Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." You get that? Now notice this. There is this matter of repentance, conversion, forgiveness, hand in hand. There is not the forgiveness, is there not the conversion. A man's has his sins forgiven, it's because he's been converted, and so forth. Acts chapter 28, look at verses 25. Acts chapter 28, and verse 25. Acts 28, last chapter in the book. Verses 25 to 27. The Bible says this, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, Go into this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and the ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be what? Should be converted, and I should heal them. Notice again that the healing follows or accompanies the matter of conversion. Now that's a Bible word, converted, amen? But converted is a Bible word that we don't like because of what it means. It's just that simple. What does the word converted mean? It means this, to turn or to change into something completely different. And when a man gets saved, he has changed or he's turned or he's converted into something that he was not before he was saved. You convert a bedroom into a study. Is it any longer a bedroom? No, you take all the bedroom furniture out. You put your desk in there. You put your file cabinets in there. You converted that bedroom into a study. It's no longer a bedroom. You convert coal into electricity. Is it any longer coal? No, it's a piece of old black coal. Put it in the furnace, fire it up and so forth. And from that, they produce electricity. You go home, you turn on the light switch, and you convert electricity into light. It's no longer electricity. It used to be electricity, but now it is light. And when a man comes to Christ, repenting of his sin and trusting Him as his Savior, he is no longer what he was before. He's a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore if any man, that's you, that's me, that doesn't matter who you are, if any man be in Christ, he is not the same old creature. He is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. My friend, that is conversion. And it is something that we've got away from. People come, I want you to believe in Christ, and they come, they make a profession of faith there. No change whatsoever in their life. No change whatsoever. If there's no conversion, there's no forgiveness. And I say that without apology based upon my understanding of the Word of God. Now, it's true that some conversions are more dramatic than others. And that is usually due to the sinner's past. But every man who is saved experiences a definite conversion. You see, you've got a man over here. He's a drunkard. He's a dopehead. He's a whoremonger or whatever. That man gets saved, and his conversion is going to be dramatic, and everybody's going to notice that. You got a fellow over here. He's not been caught up in the evil lifestyle, the wickedness of this world. He's lived a pretty good moral life and so forth there. He gets converted, and the evidence is not going to be quite as dramatic. Probably won't be anywhere near as dramatic. After all, he's not been lying, stealing, cheating, and so forth there. But now his motives are different. Now he wants to be in the house of God and so forth there. So there's a change. Sometimes it's more dramatic and more obvious than others. But anytime a man is saved, you mark it down, he's converted. He's a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Saul's conversion was very dramatic because of his past. You see, Saul had been an enemy of Christ and of Christ's people. Saul had just led the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. Saul had stood by and consented to the stoning of Stephen, as I've already belabored enough. Saul was on his way to Damascus to catch those who had fled from Jerusalem to avoid his persecution. We read about that in our text, Acts chapter 9, first couple of verses. This man, I mean, whenever he gets saved, it is a dramatic conversion because suddenly Saul was converted to Christ, to the Christ that he hated, and now he loves the people he's trying to kill. It's a dramatic change that takes place in his life. Now, the spiritual labor bringing the sinner to conversion may be long and hard. You mark this down. The spiritual labor, I tell you, the Bible talks about when a man's saved, he's born again. And whenever a child's brought on this earth, I tell you, a lot of times, the labor is long and hard, sometimes longer and harder than others. Sometimes it lasts for days. But oftentimes, the spiritual labor that is necessary to bring a sinner to conversion may be long and hard. It seems like it was long and hard with Saul of Tarsus. Man, he's resisting. He's seen family members get saved. He's seen a man die for his faith in Christ, praying for God to forgive him. He's seen all of these things here, and it's been a long, hard process. So oftentimes, it is a long, hard process of spiritual labor necessary to bring a sinner to conversion to Christ. But I want you to get this down. Though the labor may be long and hard, and it varies from sinner to sinner, the actual conversion is short and sweet. It's short and sweet. The Bible says this in our text. Suddenly, verse 3, Acts 9:3. That is instantaneous. Now note something about Saul's conversion here. Saul never said what we call the sinner's prayer. We go out soul winning. I tell people, go through what we call the Romans Road usually, and then I'll encourage them to say the sinner's prayer. We give out gospel tracts. It's got the sinner's prayer on there. And the sinner's prayer is something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to be punished for my sins. But I know that You love me in spite of the way I've sinned against You. I know I deserve to be punished, but I know You've taken my punishment upon Yourself. And dear God, I ask You to forgive me and to save me here and now, as You promised in the Bible. That's basically the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so often we think if a man does not say the sinner's prayer, then he's not converted. But you don't see where this man says the sinner prayer here. You don't see that. You see, he just says, "Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus." And he immediately places his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I know who He is." Now, I'm not preaching against saying the sinner's prayer. But here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid because we try to force everybody into our little mold. I want everybody, you know, I tend to be like this. Everybody ought to be saved like I was. Huh? Ought to have the same experience. But no, that's not the way it is. Everybody's an individual. And though salvation amounts to repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ, God brings us to that point, and we go through that in a little bit differences in our conversion experiences. And here's a man that's saved without ever saying the sinner's prayer. And so many people would come up to him and they'd say, "Well, did you say the sinner's prayer?" "No, I never said it." "Well, then you must not be saved. You've got to say that sinner's prayer in order to be saved." I'm going to tell you something. This man was saved. This man was saved. And the evidence is not because of his prayer. You see, today you go to somebody out here, he's living like hell, and you ask him if he's innocent. Are you saved? "Oh, yeah, I'm saved." "Tell me about it. Tell me about how you know you're saved." "Well, back yonder 47 and a half years ago, I walked forward in a church, and I asked the Lord to forgive me and to save me. And therefore, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved because I asked the Lord to forgive me and save me." They didn't understand what they were doing. Their heart was not in it. There was no repentance of sin whatsoever. But they go back and their faith is in a prayer, not in Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, if your faith is in anything other than Jesus Christ, it may be in your prayer, it may be in your baptism, it may be in your church membership. You're lost and going to hell if your prayer is in anything other than Jesus Christ. This man, he places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the evidence of his conversion. It's not that he can go back and say, "I said a sinner's prayer," but here's the evidence of his conversion. Look at verse 6. Acts 9, verse 6. "He trembling." That means he had a fear of God about him. "And astonished." He's amazed that God is having mercy on his soul. "And he said this, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, he's not done one thing to get saved. But because he is saved, now he wants to do whatever the Lord wants him to do. Do you get that? You see, salvation is not by grace plus works. It's by the grace of God. But the salvation that saves by grace produces a desire to live for and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man, saved by the grace of God, his first question is this, "Now, Lord, what will thou have me to do?" There's an evidence that a man's been converted to Christ. A man comes and gets saved, or professes to be saved. You say to him after the service, "Listen here, I'm glad you came up here. You profess faith in Christ, and I want to tell you what you ought to do. You ought to follow the Lord in baptism, and you ought to unite with this church, and you ought to get involved in the work of God here in this church. You ought to be faithful to this church." "I don't know about that." "This is what the Bible says." "I don't know about that." "Really? You just accepted Christ, and you're not willing to do the first thing He tells you ought to do? You tell me you've been converted? Huh? You go out here, a man got saved years ago, hadn't been to church in 20 years, and you say, "Listen here, I'm a Christian." You know, the Bible says not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, otherwise you ought to go to the house of God. "Yeah, but I can worship the Lord just as good on the river as I can here." Really? Doesn't sound like a converted man to me. You know a tree by the fruit it bears. Amen? And so the first thing this man asks is this, "Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I asked you who you were. You revealed yourself. I placed my faith in you. Never said the sinner's prayer. But my faith is no doubt it's in you. I'm sorry of what I've been doing. And I've trusted in you as my Savior. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do?" That is a true evidence of a man's conversion. And notice what the Lord's instructions are. Look at verse 6. The Lord says to him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And let me ask you something. You think that made a lot of sense to that man? Huh? Get up, go into such a city, and when you get there, you go to Damascus, where you're headed, and there, I'll tell you what you're gonna, what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do right now. This is it. Made no sense whatsoever. But you know what? He did it because he had trusted in Christ. And if you trust in Christ, you do what he says, whether it makes any sense to you or not. You do what he says. Lord, why don't you just tell me what I ought to do right here? No. This is what I want you to do. Go into the city. And then I'll give you the next thing that you're to do. I want you to understand something. God leads his people a step at a time from the point of their salvation to the day of their death or homegoing. It's a step at the time. You know, you say, well, I'm saved now, God. What do you want me to do? You want me to get right here and be a preacher? You want me to be a missionary? What do you want to do? He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get baptized, join a church, get involved in the church, and I'll guide you from there. But Lord, No. He says, this is the way I want you to do it. He leads us a step at the time. You see, that demands that we live by faith. The just shall live by faith, not by sight. And if God said, all right, here's what I want you to do, Saul. I'm going to call you to be a missionary out to the Gentiles. You're going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And you're going to suffer and all that. It would have overwhelmed that man. He wouldn't have, man, what have I got myself into? But listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 37:23, the first part of that verse says this. The steps of a good man are ordered, not suggested. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And God says, here's the first step. Just go to the next city. Just go. Don't understand it. Don't have to. This is the next step. This is the next step. And so many times I see folks at this. They don't want to just take and walk with God one step at a time. They want God to show them what's going to take place 10 years down the road. And so often they get impatient with God and they run ahead with God and they mess up. They blow the whole thing. Just take it a step at a time. Now, Psalm 37:23 doesn't simply say the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. But listen here. Here's an evidence of conversion. And he delighteth in his way. Not only are his steps ordered by the Lord, but the man enjoys walking with the Lord. Wow, Lord, thank you. I enjoyed that step there. God says, hey, you think you enjoyed that one? Let me give you the next step. You're going to really like this one. Okay. Whoa, wow. I went to Damascus and now you're telling me I'm going to be a preacher? Man, that's great. I love that. You know, wait, I'll show you the next step. Take that next step. Oh, you're going to let me be a missionary? You're going to go over the Roman Empire and start churches where the gospel's never preached? He's taking a step at the time, and he loves every minute of it, though it's costing him everything he's got. He loves every single. Now, Saul immediately did precisely what the Lord had said. Look at verses 8 and 9. This thing hit me different this week than it ever hit me before. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. Otherwise, he opens his eyes and he's blinded. But God says you got to go to the next city. How's a blind man going to walk to the next city? God told him to do it. So he's got to do it. Amen. But they led him by the hand. So they have to take him by the hand. Paul said, I got to go to Damascus. So I can imagine them saying, well, don't you think we ought to go back to Jerusalem? That's where the best doctors are. That's where you know, you can get the best treatment for your eyes here. He said, no, God told me to go to this little town over here, Damascus. And so I got to go. Saul, you don't need to do that. That doesn't make any sense. I know, but that's what God said, and I'm going to follow Him. I trust Him. So you guys just take me by the hand and lead me over there to this little old town of Damascus. And he goes over there to Damascus. And notice what happens here. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And I don't know, my sanctified imagination runs with me a little bit of time, a while. But I wondered about this. I'd often read this and I'd assume, you know what this guy's doing? He's praying and fasting for God to show him the next step. And again, this is sanctified imagination. Amen? God forgive me if I'm wrong on this. But I read that for the first time this week and I thought, why didn't he eat or drink? God didn't tell him to. This man is a literal, he believes in the literal interpretation of the Word of God. Amen? What did I do? Go to the next town. And there they'll be showing you what to do. And he gets over here and I can see him in his mind. Well, I'm hungry, but God didn't tell me to eat anything. I'm thirsty, but God didn't tell me to drink anything. He won't eat or drink until somebody comes to him and tells him it's all right. This man wants to make sure that he's following the Lord to the T. Now, perhaps he was praying and fasting, but perhaps he's just saying, I'm going to do exactly what the Lord wants me to do. That is an evidence that a man is saved, a new convert. He wants to be very specific, very picky about his life. It's amazing, the older we get in the Lord, the more careless we seem to get. But those young Christians, boy, they're newly converted. They want everything right down to a T. Now, no two conversions are the same. No, as we go through this series of messages, we're going to realize this. No two conversions are the same. We'll look at five, and I don't know what the other four are going to be yet. I really don't. I've got a list, and I don't know which ones the Lord's going to give me liberty to preach on. But you'll find this. No two conversions are the same. And therefore, you should not doubt your conversion if it is not exactly like somebody else's. You look at somebody else, you look at Saul of Tarsus, and say, I want God to appear to me on a dirt road. May I say to you, it's probably not going to happen. Okay? Probably not going to happen. I want God to do for me, deal with me like He did with my grandmom or somebody. Probably not going to happen. You're different from your grandmother. You see, you should not doubt your conversion if it's not exactly like somebody else's. But, and do not doubt the conversion of another sinner because his conversion was not exactly as yours was. I think sometimes we're guilty of that. Their conversion wasn't exactly like mine. And therefore they must not be saved. Every conversion, there's some differences. Because every person is unique. And every person's salvation experience, therefore, is going to be unique. Every single person's. Now, I ask you this. Every true conversion, or I say these things to you, every true conversion is going to have some things in common. They'll have at least these two things in common. Number one, the conversion will be preceded by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God to some degree or another. Because no man can come to the Father except he's drawn. And number two, when you're converted, it will produce an immediate change. A change in your desires, a change in your delights. You'll desire to please Christ and you'll delight in pleasing Him. It will be a change that takes place. It may be very dramatic depending on your background, but there is going to be a change that takes place in your life when you get saved. Now, those of you who have experienced these two things, undoubtedly, you rejoice every time you're reminded of them. As I preach this morning, you're saying, thinking to yourself, well, I remember when the Spirit of God was dealing with me. It wasn't like He was dealing with Saul, but I remember how He dealt with me. I'd like to stand up and give testimony how He dealt with me. And you're thinking, I remember whenever I was converted, the change that took place in my life. It wasn't like Saul of Tarsus, but I remember. I'd like to stand up and give testimony of that. You're burning in your heart. You just want to tell somebody about it. Listen, because if you're saved, you have those two things in common with everybody else that's saved. But you who have never been saved, you've never been saved, you've never experienced some conviction, some drawing of God to the Son of God, that transformation that takes place, that conversion that takes place in your life, are you not sensing that convicting work of the Spirit of God in your heart right now? Surely you must be. How could you sit in a service like this and hear about this man's salvation and not say, this man had something that I did not have? I want this. Will you not here and now respond to the Lord by repenting of your sin and surrendering yourself to Christ here and now? Saul did it on a dirt road. You can do it here on an altar. The important thing is that you repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Oh, is God dealing with your heart? Is God dealing with your heart? If so, don't resist Him. Let this be the day of your salvation. I must stop. Let's stand.